I often wonder what the Lord did before we had electronic stuff. I was in a, you know, one of the things now they have in churches are pulpits that disappear. And the there's a Covenant church down in Rolling Hills that I minister at occasionally. And I mean, they can push a button and the pulpit will disappear. You really think about what you say when you step into that pulpit. Well, we've been talking about the kingdom of God and discipleship in the kingdom of God. Now, I would love to have had time to go on into the sixth chapter of Matthew, to spend a lot of time in the parables. But I'm hoping that by the grace of God, we will have tied into some things which are working in your mind and spirit already, and that you will be able to go on. And be perhaps a good thing to do, if you can find time in the next few days, is try to sit down and read the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount, the sixth and seventh chapters, and see if it's possible to apply the kind of interpretation which I've been suggesting to you. I think you will find it very fruitful as you go into the sixth chapter, which primarily deals with our religious activities, giving alms, praying, fasting, and then gets into how we take care of ourselves, our care about physical or material good in relationship to the kingdom of heaven. And then finally comes to what I think is one of the most important passages at the opening of the seventh chapter, where he is dealing with how we relate to others and try to manage them by making judgments about them and by giving them things which we think will cure whatever ails them, regardless of whether they're prepared for it or not. You know, the passage about don't cast your pearls before swine. Many people are very uneasy with that because they've never fed swine. And they don't know what he's talking about. And Jesus is saying something very commonsensical there. He's saying, if you go down every morning and put a bucket of pearls into the hog trough, the pearls won't do the hogs any good. And one day when you step in to put the pearls in, the hog will see a leg which is edible. And the hog will eat the leg. Now you read that and see, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying, no matter, you know, we do try to help people by laying wonderful things on them. But if they're not prepared for them, they can't possibly profit from them. And eventually, they'll just get mad at us and turn us off or bite us or deal with us in some unpleasant way. And they will not be benefited. And no matter how wonderful our solution is, it will do them no good. And see, Jesus understood this. And when you read that passage, remember that. Likewise, your dog is hungry, mentions a dog. If your dog is hungry, there's no point in giving him a Bible to eat. You can't digest it. Don't give that which is holy to dogs. Jesus is not calling people dogs or pigs. He's using a very common illustration to make a very important point. You see, the Pharisee is apt to feel that they are righteous because they gave the person something holy. No matter they couldn't use it, they gave it to them. So they go away feeling wonderful. I really laid the truth on them. That's the act. That's the righteousness of the act. Well, I hope that you will have a key in reading it, and I trust that the Lord will lead you as you use it and as you come to understand more and more about the teaching of the kingdom of heaven. Now this morning, I want to turn to the other side of our topic and begin to deal with discipleship. And I'm going to have to ask your indulgence, I think, more than usual, because I am certainly going to say some things with which you're going to disagree. And I want to reiterate that I may be wrong and you may be right. The Lord didn't call me necessarily to be right about everything. I hope that won't shock you. But he didn't. And I know it's important to be as right as you can, and I don't willingly say things that I don't believe to be true. But of course, my believing them to be true doesn't mean that they're right. And as a minister of the Lord, I have to go forward in humility and say what I believe to be true, and then let the Lord work with that. And among other things, listen to people who disagree. That I'm going to say some things about what a disciple is and how to make a disciple, which I think is not the accepted view. But I think it is the biblical view. And I don't mean to lay that on any of you who disagree with me, but I think that. And I'm going to share it with you. And I think it is the view of discipleship which conforms to the ministry of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Let me begin then by reading just a few verses that I would like to have before you as we go along. I'm going to be reading a bit more scripture than I usually do this morning. But let me begin, if I can take text, perhaps I should take John 21, verses 18 through 23. And then also I will read some from the conclusion of the Lucan version of the great sermon, the Sermon on the Plain. But let's first look at these words. Sometimes I think when we go through this beautiful 21st chapter of John, which I must say is one of the most transcendently beautiful parts of the scripture to me, where the risen Christ comes walking on the shore, and his disappointed disciples have gone a-fishing. They didn't know what else to do. They hadn't really understood the majesty of the kingdom into which they had been introduced. And I think at this point it's fair to say that even the resurrection and post-resurrection appearances of Christ to them had only confused them more. Sometimes it's helpful for us to go back and try to imagine what it would have been like if we had gone through that. Because certainly confusion would be the main thing. We just wouldn't know what to make of it. And so they had gone back fishing. The dream, as they had understood it, had ended. And here comes Jesus, walking on the shore, and says, "Children, have you any meat? Have you got any substance?" And then, of course, they recognize him, and they come. And in this passage, we have Jesus reconfirming the ministry of Peter. And we all know and have heard many sermons about him saying three times, "Lovest thou me?" And that's a wonderful picture. But the story really doesn't end there. It ends on a much more human note. And I want to just read these verses. "Verily, verily," verse 18, "I say unto you, Peter, when you were young, you put on your clothes and walked around wherever you wanted to. But when you're old, you're going to be stretching out your hands for help. And another is going to take you and clothe you and carry you where you don't want to go." Jesus spake thus, signifying the death by which Peter would glorify God, the death of crucifixion. You remember that when Peter was crucified, the tradition is he requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't think he was worthy to die as his Lord had. Now look what he says. "Thus spake he, signifying the death which he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, Follow me." Follow me. Then Peter, turning around, poor Peter, he had, like all of us, had such a hard time concentrating on the point. And he was vividly aware of John, because John was, in a certain sense, more loved by the Master than Peter, and is singled out as he whom the Master loved. And you see, Peter was concerned about John. If the Lord wanted him to do these things, what about John? You see, Peter was concerned to get the pecking order right, if I may just put it frankly. He was really asking, well, now, am I really to be in charge? Or am I supposed to wait and hear what John has to say about it? You see, we have a way of falling back into that. The kingdom of heaven doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. The kingdom of heaven is a realm in which we work by power without authority in the human sense. In organizational theory, the individual who assumes responsibility without authority is a fool. In organizational theory, as you would learn it if you went to the UCLA or USC schools of business. In the kingdom of heaven, that's what you're always doing. You're assuming responsibility where you don't have any authority, but you have power. When they went out towards the Mount of Ascension, they were still asking the question, Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom? They were talking about a human organization. He said, it's not for you to know, but you will receive power. You will have power without position. That's the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Power without position. Peter is still asking the question about position. And Jesus replies, if I want to let John stay here until I come back, that's none of your business. Follow thou me. Follow thou me. The last words in the gospel to Peter, follow thou me. Let's look now at Luke 6. Luke, the 6th chapter. And Jesus here is talking about the relationship between the disciple and the disciple's master. And in particular, he is saying in the 39th verse, if the master is blind and is leading people who are blind, won't they both fall into the ditch? But now notice verse 40. The disciple is not above his master. But every disciple that is completed will be as his master. The disciple that is perfected, that is, the disciple who is disciplined, who has received the training, is as his master. That is the person who is able effectively to follow the Lord, to do as the Lord did and teach as he taught. We have to hit something here head on. There's a great problem in many groups with perfectionism. All right? And you really are caught between a rock and a hard place, and you have to think this out now. We all know that a lot of foolishness has been advanced on behalf of perfection and sinless perfection and so forth and so on. And let's just let that stand, let that be as it may. You have to decide in your heart whether you intend to be like Jesus Christ or not. Now, if you don't intend to be like Jesus Christ, you've got a problem. If you do intend to be like him, you've also got a problem. It's a different problem. But at least that problem is one, I believe, which is solvable. And discipleship in the kingdom of God is designed to solve that problem. It's a practical problem. I don't hesitate to say that if you don't intend to be like Jesus Christ, one of two things is true. Either you're not a disciple at all, or you're one who hasn't been fully informed. One of those two things is true. If you have been fully informed and subjected and presented the gospel of Jesus Christ in the manner in which he preached and exemplified it, and you don't intend to be like him, you're not a disciple. Is that too strong? Is that too harsh? I don't see how we can say anything else, folks. I really don't. I don't see how we can have someone who just simply says, well, you know, I believe the Lord died for me, but I don't intend to follow me. I don't intend to be like him. Now, if you want to say there are a lot of folks that are going to heaven when they die that don't intend to be like him, I'm not going to argue with you about that. I'll be happy for anyone who gets in. I'm not the guardian of the gate of heaven. It's not my business to say who goes and who doesn't. Okay. What I'm telling you is I just don't understand what it means for someone to say that they are trusting the Lord, but they're not going to do what he says. They're not going to follow him. If you were to say, I have this wonderful mechanic, I trust him explicitly. Of course, I don't do what he does, tells me to do about my car. I would naturally reply to you, well, you surely don't trust him, or you don't understand him. What's wrong? If you had a doctor that you trusted greatly, and yet you refused to follow their instructions, we would have to work to see what was preventing you. Now, I could understand, for example, if your doctor told you not to eat pancakes and you just love pancakes so much that you can't bring yourself around to it. I'm going to deal with that in the course of the discussion today. Because, you see, after we become disciples, we go through a period where what we would do, we cannot do, and what we can do and do, we don't want to do. So we're going to talk about that some. So I understand that. But to not intend to do it, I think I have to set that aside and say, now this person has not become a disciple. All right, now that's tough talk, because you see, there are many folks in our churches who don't intend to follow Christ. Many of them have never had it put to them so that they would understand it. But the fact is, they do not intend to do it. They might wish to do it. They might think it was wonderful to do it, just like a person who is badly in need of physical exercise might wish to be in shape, might lie around the house dreaming about it as they lay on the couch and watch television. You see, that's very different from intending to be in shape. So now this is what I'm trying to call us to, is a very clear sense of discipleship, where you have a clear understanding that this person intends to be like Christ. And when they have gone through the period of training, they will, just as the verse I said, the disciple that is completed will be as his master. Now, I'm unwilling to argue about any issues of sinless perfection and so on. There's so much confusion there. Basically, the sinlessness that is ordinarily talked about in those contexts is the sinlessness of the scribes and the Pharisees. If you work into it a little bit, you'll find that that's what's being discussed. We're not discussing in those discussions what Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You see, his righteousness is the righteousness that lies beyond the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee. And you seek the kingdom of God by seeking that righteousness. And when you go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you come into contact with that kingdom. But I don't want to try to deal with the many issues around perfectionism. If I'm not perfect, or if I am perfect, that doesn't settle things one way or the other. The issue is for each of us. And to each of us, Jesus says, when we're worried about other people, what is that to you? Follow me. What business of that is yours? Follow me. That's what comes to all of us. And we have to say yes or no, Lord. And when we say yes, we are saying yes to the process which would bring us to the place to where we would be as he is. I'm going to talk about that tonight. And if I say what I say to you today is shocking, you will be doubly shocked this evening. Because I'm going to say some things which deal with this process and take it seriously as an enterprise in which all of us should be interested in and leading other people. And I'm going to comment on some specific ways in which we need to work in this matter of disciplining. Now, with these verses in mind, the picture of Peter and the statement of Jesus about the disciple and what happens as that disciple is perfected, I want us to look at the Great Commission, as it is called, in the 28th chapter of Matthew. And when we read this, we have to understand now that he is presupposing the reality of the kingdom. He is referring to that kingdom. He takes the 11 disciples out in the 16th chapter of Matthew 28. I'm not for sure. I suppose that we would have to say that this was after the incident on the seashore, because Jesus had, as you know, sent them back to Galilee, and they were waiting for him as they fished. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Notice that confusion still was there, and it really is very natural that it should have been there. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all power. That doesn't leave out very much, does it? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, the therefore refers back to that kingdomly power which is in his possession. Because all power is given unto me, and you are my friends and disciples and co-laborers, therefore, go. Now the word which we have here in the old version, teach all nations, really does say make disciples. I think many of your versions will probably read and make disciples. And it's basically the same word that you find, for example, in Matthew 27:57, where it is said that Joseph of Arimathea was one of his disciples. Make disciples. Enroll pupils in my course. Now, I want you to notice that that is the first thing after the go. Go. Given the understanding of the kingdom, which is exemplified in the Beatitudes, because you know the Jew had a very hard time saying, blessed is the Greek. Blessed is the Roman. Blessed is the barbarian. One passage, Paul introduces the Scythians. You know who the Scythians are? They were regarded in that world as the next thing to a baboon. They're just a wild. Paul throws that in deliberately. Scythians. Blessed are the Scythians. See, now we've got that straight. So now we can go. And nations here, of course, does not mean nation states as we recognize it. The word here is more like ethnic groupings. And indeed, it is a term that is derived from the word ethnos, and it means all the ethnic groupings. Go to all of them. And then the second one is make disciples from all of those groupings, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And we have to understand that baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is not just socking people underwater or throwing it at them while you say the words in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Baptism, as it was understood in the early church, was a powerful thing. Whatever you did with the water, it was understood to be baptism into Christ. To be baptized, and indeed the word eis here, E-I-S, the little preposition, can probably best be read as into the name, not just in the name. See, the name was a power. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. You read the book of Acts, you see how they worked in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. That's something we could spend a long time talking about, and I trust that you study it thoroughly in your churches. What is it to work in the name of Jesus? See, the name of Jesus has a very close connection with the person, and their faith was such that when they worked in the name, they worked in the person. To be baptized into Christ, to put on Christ. And it was assumed that when you had made a disciple as a minister of the kingdom of God, you could actually immerse people in that name. You could actually baptize them into the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And when you did that, you put them in touch with something. It's impossible to understand the New Testament gospel and the ministry of the New Testament without believing that these people who ministered the kingdom of God had a substance in them which they could communicate to other people. And if that is a little hard for us to think of today, I beg you to try the thought on and in prayer to see if you cannot bring that into your own experience. That's why there's so much touching in the New Testament. The laying on of hands is not just a ritual. It is an act of impartation. An act of impartation. My dear friends, if we do not have something to give to others that God has put into us, we have not entered into the reality of the kingdom of God. And then finally, and in this order, the fourth part of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now that doesn't just say teaching them what I commanded you, does it? It says teaching them to observe. This means showing them how to follow Christ, showing them how to be like him, leading them into the reality of the Christ life until we are perfected in the discipline and are like him. When we look at the Great Commission, we realize that there are some great omissions from the Great Commission that are very common today. One of the greatest omissions, I believe, is that we do not start by making disciples. It's a little difficult to say what we have in mind. And I'm not impugning anyone's intentions with this. And I think that we make some very serious mistakes here. We have many ways of describing what it is we do at first. We talk about praying to receive Christ, for example. We talk about receiving Christ into our hearts. We talk about being born again. But all of this is lined up in such a way that you can do that and not become a disciple. And some of our very best training groups accept this as a premise, that you may be a Christian for 40 or 50 years and never, you may be a Christian until you die and never become a disciple. Now, I must go slowly over this because I beg each of you to think about whether or not you are prepared to accept that. It has profound implications for your work as pastors and concerned laymen as to whether or not you will accept this. I think that many times we accept it because we don't know how to make disciples, really. I find, for example, that many people back away from the responsibility of saying, as Paul does, follow me as I follow Christ, because they feel that they're not worthy. And of course they're not. None of us are. But that's not the issue. That's not the issue, whether we're worthy. The issue is whether or not we are prepared to follow Christ ourselves in such a way that we can say, follow me, folks. We're all acquainted with the generals who lead from the rear. And we know the difference between the leader who leads and the one who sits back and drives. And there are no drivers in the kingdom of God. There are only leaders. We have to be prepared to say, follow me as I follow Christ. As a result, I think sometimes of that, we are prepared to make church members. We are prepared to let people confess their faith in Christ's redeeming merits. And yet say to them, well, now, maybe a little later you want to be a disciple. I'm just asking you this morning to think, is that what you find in the Scripture? Certainly the Great Commission puts out. puts at the very front the making of disciples, the enrolling of pupils. And I want to talk about that. The verse we read from Luke 14, the first evening, said that if you do not forsake everything you have, you can't be my disciple. My dear friends, that is not talking about being so drawn to everything you have and just wanting to keep everything you have, but deciding you've got to give it up for something else which you don't really want, but you think you'd better take for insurance purposes or something of that sort. No, what Jesus is saying is that if you don't understand that possessing the kingdom of God, being like Christ, living in God's kingdom as Christ did, under Christ, following him, if you don't understand that's your greatest opportunity in the world, there is nothing greater that will ever come to you than this. You can't do it. You see, this man, when he found this treasure, he didn't have to be convinced that he had to give up everything to get it. He didn't have to be harangued and pushed and pulled. This man knew a bargain when he saw it. And your disciple is the person who sees the kingdom of God as the greatest opportunity they'll ever have. Now listen, folks, no matter what may happen to you or me, we will never have a greater opportunity. You can win the biggest lottery or the biggest campaign or receive the Nobel Prize or no matter what it may be, none of those things are as great an opportunity, even if you were sure of them, as living in the kingdom of God. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Why did that merchant man do that? Because he could recognize a bargain when he saw it. The kingdom of heaven is not a place where we drive people and haze them and scold them and try to frighten them. No, the kingdom of heaven is a place where we live freely in vision of what is really good. And with these parables before us and all else that we've said, what I want to try to do is just to tell you in as simple words as I can who the disciple is. The disciple of Jesus Christ is one who really does believe that the most important thing in this world for them is to be like Christ. I want to say it again. This is a person who really does believe that the most important, the most wonderful thing in this world for them is to be like him. That person will then put his mother and father and brothers and sisters and houses and land and yea, his own life also in their proper order in that. And of course he will not hate them. Indeed, he will not hate his own life also, except in relationship to the way in which he loves the kingdom of heaven. That is, as dear as his family may be, as dear as his own life and his own prospects may be, he will see the fellowship of Christ in the kingdom of God to be so much dearer that all of these other things will almost seem indifferent. Now, of course, because he lives thus in the kingdom of heaven, his mother and father and brother and sister and houses and land and yea, his own life also are going to be much better off than if he puts them in first place. The disciple is the person who has looked clearly at it and who clearly sees that the greatest thing in the world, the thing he or she most wants, is to be like Christ. And another thing that will be true then of that disciple, if they have adequate instruction, there is some problem on this, and here is the area of growth. The disciple of Christ is the person who is arranging their affairs so that they will become like Christ. They are arranging their affairs so that they will become like Christ. I know that many of you folks here are honest, hardworking people. And I know that nearly every one of you here, probably every one of you here, really do intend to pay your bills. And as a result of that, except in rare cases, your bills get paid. Because you arrange your affairs to where it happens. You want to pay your bills, and you make arrangements. The making of the arrangements follows in a natural order from really wanting to do this. Now, you may go through a time when you're young, when you're trying to work out how you handle your financial affairs and your vocation. That's understandable, where sometimes it's very hard to pay the bills. A person might even be forced into bankruptcy or things of that sort because they were not well advised and they did not know how to order their affairs. But when all is said and done, a person who wants to live in a financially responsible way makes arrangements. That may even mean that they have to go into a different job or train themselves in a different way. It may mean lots of things. They will simply do what is necessary in order to do that. The disciple of Jesus Christ is the man or woman, boy or girl, who in their heart believes that the most important thing in this world is to be like Christ. And they are arranging their affairs, living their lives, learning their lessons in order that that might come to pass. Now, I'm not talking about 80 years later, because it doesn't take that long. I'm talking about a reasonable length of time under the right training, when they are in the right fellowship of being able to come to the place to where, in fact, you do live as your master. That's who the disciple is. Let me then say how to make disciples. You make disciples, first of all, by creating the desire to be like Christ. Since the disciple is the one who desires above all to be like Christ, you make a disciple by creating that desire in them. It's very obvious. Now, how do you do that? How do you create the desire in them? You do that by the clear, constant, consistent presentation of the gospel of the kingdom of God, both in word and in deed. That's how you make people know that living in the kingdom of God and following Christ is their greatest opportunity in life. This is why I have approached our subject in the way that I have. First, talking about the gospel of the kingdom of God. Because you see, if you don't have that gospel, you cannot make disciples. At least think about it. Because if you don't preach that gospel, you can't create that desire. You have to preach that gospel in order to create that desire. You have to show forth that gospel. Of course, there's no preaching that gospel without showing it forth. Because if you really see it, it will live in you. And all of our inabilities, it will overcome. And gradually people will see in us the master whom we serve. And then we can say, follow us as we follow Christ. We have to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in word and deed, in such a way that the desire will be created in those who hear us. And then, as they come into discipleship, then, of course, they are baptized by us into the power of that kingdom. And on the basis of that, we actually train them and teach them so that they can observe to do all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And it's all of grace. The grace of God in salvation works to bring all of that to pass. That's, by the way, why the baptism comes before teaching them to observe, to do, because they must be in touch with the kingdom of God in a very special way, which we bring to them in baptism after they have become disciples. Now, you see, if we don't go about it that way, what we do is we make non-disciples, we baptize them in water, and then what? We are unable to teach them. We are unable to bring them into conformity to Christ because we haven't made the connection. And that's where we stand so very often. In our churches and in our fellowship groups, we are basically working with non-disciples. We have not brought them to the point to where the most important thing in the world for them is to be like Christ. We have not preached a gospel which sets it before them in that way. We do not believe in the power of that gospel, perhaps, and we went for something a little less. I wonder if I could read with you now the parable of the sower, as it is called, also in the 13th chapter of Matthew. And I want to give a slightly different emphasis to this than is often given, because I think that very often when we read this parable, we are most mindful of the failures on the list. Jesus spoke a parable which showed the effect of the preaching of the kingdom of God. And he used the parable of the sower, which everyone was familiar with. I don't know, you may perhaps need to be reminded that people in those days did not have these big tractors, which they would go down the road and turn all the soil up nicely and uniformly and then go over it with a one-way disc or a harrow or something like that, to where it was just like a nice bed of dirt, you know. They didn't have that. They had to get out and dig around and use some poor old ox and a wooden plow, probably. And so when they went out to sow the seed, the land was still in a mess, believe me. And they sowed it by just walking across the field and broadcasting it, as we used to say. Some of you may actually be old enough, I wouldn't be, of course, to remember having done this. No, the truth is, that's the way we did it when I was a child in South Missouri. For the parable of the sower, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he that receives seed by the wayside. He that receiveth the seed in a stony place, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Now, folks, most of us in our fellowships would have this fellow in and baptized and teaching Sunday school before his joy ran out. And I'm not saying that's the worst thing could happen to him. Please believe me, by the way. And now I do want you to understand, when I'm saying these things about what I believe we should do in making disciples, I'm not knocking what we are doing. And I'm not saying people have bad intentions or anything. But the truth of the matter is, we get someone this happy, we're going to get a man. And yet, he doesn't have root in himself, but he lasts for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. And also, he that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that understandeth the word, that heareth it and understandeth it, and also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Do you know that I think Jesus is giving this parable not to discourage us, but to encourage us, and to tell us that when we sow the seed, there will always be the good ground into which it falls. You can count on it. You can count on it, folks. If you will preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, you will see these people come out of the woodworks. They will hear it. Their hearts are prepared. God has prepared them, and bless their hearts, many of them are starving to death because no one will sow this word in their heart. They will be there. They will hear it. They will bring forth fruit. Now, if you say to me, well, what about the guy that was sown among the thorns? Is he going to go to heaven when he dies? I hope he does. He will have enough trouble here. I hope he does. But just let me say to you, friends, that there's much more to it than going to heaven when you die. And what we're talking about here is a life which comes now. And if I may so put it, is such that they ain't nothing to do with such folks but send them to heaven when they die. What are you going to do with them? That's the only place they're fit for, is heaven. Because they have this life in. I don't believe that this parable teaches us that those who are among the thorns, that one sowing, are going to be there the rest of their lives. I don't think you can get that out of this parable. I think what this is teaching us, that any time we sow the word, there will be certain classes of people, and the word will have certain effects. Next time you sow the word, it may be that the old clodbuster has gotten through to the one that was on stony ground, and now it's good ground. Because you know that happens, doesn't it? Sometimes you preach, and someone's heart is so hard, but the next time you come around, they've had to carry some loved one out and put them in the ground. Or their business has gone down the tubes, or their health has failed. The clodbuster has gotten around to them, and now they're good ground. And I would always encourage, when you teach this parable, to make sure that you hold out that hope. Because many folk are deep. You don't want to be discouraged about the effects of the word. The Lord can break our hearts, and sometimes you find an individual who has a hard heart and knows it. And we need to be able to reach them and say, pray that the Lord will tender your heart and make good ground for the word to fall into. And see, the problem with so much that we do is that we're dealing with folks who don't want to be like Christ. Really, they don't. It's like that in education. So much of our problem in education, and I speak as one who spends his life in it, is that the folks I'm talking to don't want to learn. They really don't. And we have a generalized problem with that in this country. And we can't say what is obvious and true. Why can't people learn to read? They don't value it. Their folks don't value it. I have people who come in, they want an education. But what they mean by an education is they want a certificate that says they've been there. They don't want an education. They don't want to learn how to enjoy Pindar in the Greek. But they would love to have a certificate that says they read Pindar. Right? They don't want to be able to give you on the spot an analysis of Gibbon's The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. No, indeed. They would get no joy out of that, but they would love for someone to give them a certificate that said they did it. See, we're into this period where we're so big on certificates. And I often tell my students, now look, I can certify you, and the university will certify you if you'll just sit here and do what you're told. But you may not be able to do anything beyond show that certificate. You know, you have certificates on the wall of the Pontiac dealer that says he can fix Pontiacs, but he may not be able to fix Pontiacs. What we're talking here about is ability, real desire to be like Christ. And the truth of the matter is why we have to push and pull and harangue and jumpstart the dead batteries over and over is because they don't want to be like Christ. It isn't so much, it really isn't, folks, it isn't meanness on their part. I know this so well. These folks are good-hearted people I'm talking about. They would in many ways literally give the shirt off of their back. But it's never been presented to them clearly. And the gospel they have heard has not made it clear to them that this is their opportunity. They still think of becoming Christians sort of like we've been trained by that guy in the dining hall not to put up our hands. I don't care what he says, I'm not going to put my hand. But you know, it isn't like that. It isn't like that. If I can use a homely metaphor that I think all of us will identify, it's much more like what we used to do on the old schoolyard. You know, there used to be a time when recess or lunch, the teacher went out with all the children, and they said, now we're going to play softball. So we have to choose up signs. We have to choose up signs.
And you know, the rule was everybody played. No one was left out. And some of us were not such good players. Perhaps we were still so young that our legs were not very long, and we couldn't run very fast. But everybody had to be chosen. And normally they'd start with some big, strong girl or boy who could do almost anything, and then they would choose a side. And if they got down to the end, and there's someone left over, some little kid, someone too awkward, the teacher would say, "Now who's going to take this one?" And finally, one of them would say, "Well, all right, you can play back up to Joe." So you'd wind up sometimes with 5, 6 people on the opposite. Everyone was chosen. You see, that's the way. We possess the kingdom of God. But you have not signed. And he chose us. Oh, we have not signed. Charles had when they're on the outside of the kingdom looking in, it says over the door, whoever takes him. And it does. And he does well. But when we walk through, it says over the door, you've not chosen me. Now we see how foolish. When the invitation to the kingdom comes, like the other says, come for you, guy says, well, I've got to get the box to look at. And other says, well, I've got this piece of land. I've got this piece of land. You idiot, why didn't you look at it before you bought it? Any excuse was good, you see, because they didn't understand that they would be called. They were in the category, as Jesus elsewhere says, we are called. Those who come in a certain way, they are the good ground that has been broken into which the word of God is. And how blessed it is to be those who can bring that word in confidence that it will always be sent. In confidence that the word will always be sent forth. You can count on it. And for all of the other folks whose heart is not yet written, I'm not saying you shouldn't deal with them. You should deal with them by the way. You should love them. In a sense, they need you more than the good ground. Heaven forbid, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that. Go to your church and weed them all out, knowing indeed that you will have a prophecy in which the wheat and the tares grow together. The blessed ministry of those of us who serve in it, the love, the care, everything. Heaven is like a net that brings all kinds of fish. And I bet sometimes when you look at your parishioners, you see some very odd fish. Okay. Very odd fish. Praise the Lord. Net brought them in. Net brought them in. The end of the world. They make what decision is necessary. We don't need to do that. We just love them as ministers. But we keep preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We keep expecting the good ground to bring forth the fruit, and we never settle for anything else. Never. Because our faith knows the reality of the power of the kingdom. That's how. How do you make disciples? Just spread the feet ever more clearly and plainly. Just spread it. Let them see it. Beetle and beg. For God's sake, literally, for God's sake, don't do that. You're just